that just like the Lord, so very much like Jesus. So
this is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour of the Dyer Baptist Church with our co-pastors, David M. Atkinson and Dr. Lee Atkinson. We are coming to you from Dyer, Indiana. Our prayer is that you will be strengthened by the word today. Now, here is our pastor.
Would you please take your Bible and turn to the book of Mark, Mark 8, 31. And I'm going to go on into chapter 9 and make some connections. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And Jesus spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Now, he rebuked Peter publicly. Peter's rebuke had been public, and that deserved a public rebuke from Jesus. Jesus could not let that stand. It was a vital matter of doctrine. It was a vital matter with respect to the atonement and the need for the shedding of blood to purchase the forgiveness of our sin. Jesus could not let Peter's idealistic rebuke stand. So Jesus rebuked Peter in turn publicly. And he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Jesus was saying, "Peter, you're talking like the devil. You're being used by Satan when you tell me that I will not have to suffer and die. Peter, that's the lingo of the devil. Peter, the devil tried to keep me from suffering back in Matthew 4. The devil in Matthew 4 offered me all the kingdom of the world to keep me from the cross. And now you're being used also by Satan to keep me from suffering on the cross and shedding my blood to purchase forgiveness of sins for all who will believe. Get behind me, Satan." How would you like to have been Peter to be called Satan in front of the group? Jesus could not let it stand. There are certain things that must be dealt with at the moment, or they will spread. And if left undealt with, people may go away with a false impression of what is proper and right. Some things must be, as they say, nipped in the bud. And this namby-pamby, sissy doctrine of Peter, a doctrine apart from suffering in the cross, had to be nipped in the bud. Because it was not God's plan to purchase forgiveness for our sins through any soft namby-pamby entering into the kingdom. "Thou savorest not the things that be of God, Peter, but the things that be of men." You're a secularist. Peter, you're a soft kingdom fellow, Peter, and my kingdom will not come through soft sissiness. My kingdom's going to come through suffering, bloodshed, and a cross. Verse 34. Now, put a pause. Pause after the last word of verse 33. Pause. And now, 34. "And when he had called the people..." A larger group. "When he called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever," watch it, "whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself." Uh-oh. "Let him," whosoever, "let all of you deny yourself, and let him and all of you take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life, preserve it, shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose it, surrender it for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Notice what the sake is. It's the sake of Jesus and the gospel. It's not talking about running out in front of the traffic. This is giving up your life for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. An Australian diplomat went to a drinking party and began to play a dare game up many stories. I believe it was Manhattan. And they played this daring game. He was trying to impress the women. He had been talking with several of the women while they had the drinks down below. They were not there to continue their party. He wanted to be macho, so he was going to play a dare game. And he said, I'm going to fall out over the street, but you catch me. He fell too quick. The other fellow didn't catch him. He killed himself. Now, he lost his life. He lost his life out of stupidity and bravado. He didn't lose his life for Jesus' sake and the gospel. See, it's defined. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now, soul does not have to be a mysterious entity. Soul does not have to be a wispy, ephemeral entity. Soul refers to one's personhood or one's selfhood. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own personhood, lose his own selfhood? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul or his own person? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now here Jesus finally gets to the kingdom as they wanted the kingdom to be immediately. Now chapter 9. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Many Bible students believe that he's referring to Peter, James, and John, who will see the glory of Jesus in just a few days up on the top of the mount. They will not see the complete glory of the kingdom, but they will get a glimpse of the glory of the kingdom before they taste death. Now, all three of them did die, but they will get a glimpse of the glory of the kingdom before they die. And many Bible students say they'll get that glimpse in about 6 days' time. Verse 2, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, and so as no fuller, no one who cleans cloth, no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them, the four of them, Jesus, Peter, James, and John. There appeared unto them Elias or Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And he was correct on that. He was correct in saying, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles or booths, huts with branches across the top, so we can stay a while and bask in this glory. I'm not talking about gigantic buildings made of steel or wood like a temple. But let's make 3 temporary booths so we can stay here for a while and bask in your glory. 1 tabernacle or booth for thee, and 1 for Moses, and 1 for Elias. For Peter wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. They were overawed. I know it's a bugbear of mine. I understand it's a bugbear of mine. And if you don't agree, that's okay. But let's not overwork the term awesome. Hot dogs, no matter how Chicago they are not awesome. A Volkswagen that is bright salsa red is not awesome, no matter how pretty it seems to be in my eyes. Lettuce, hot dogs are awesome. Chocolate chip cookies are awesome. The more you use a word, the less effect it has. The more you use a term, that's why you should read the dictionary in your spare time. You're saying, you dreamer. Develop your vocabulary. You know, all this stuff. I read an article in the Wall Street Journal a few months ago. People are losing the ability to write real letters. People are losing the ability to really spell. They can't say, I was just so encouraged and I'm so grateful for that kind thing you did. No, they just put the little emoji. Happy face. Maybe books are going to get cheaper. Books just filled with emojis. I won't buy them because I want to discipline my mind. But Peter said, oh my, he said, it's just so wonderful. He was sore afraid. The situation of the glory of Christ was awesome, breathtaking. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this, these 3, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, is worthy of praise. Don't become too enamored with the other 2. This is my beloved son, Jesus. Hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Now, I realize I've read a lot more scripture than I usually read at the beginning. But I'm not through yet. Keep a finger in Mark 8:9 and turn over to 2 Peter 1. Oh my. This experience on top of the mountain stayed with Peter, James, and John. This experience of glory stayed with Peter, James, and John for the rest of their lives. You say, well, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, there are numerous ways we know that this mountaintop experience stayed with them, but here's just one reason. 2 Peter 1:16. Here's Peter's testimony. Here's his journal, his inspired journal. years and years later. 2 Peter 1:16, Peter records, "For we who are up there, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." That's how it grabbed him. He called it majesty. That was his memory after all these years. That's how it impacted him. "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Awesome majesty. Takes your breath away. "For he," Jesus, "received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory." There's another superlative word, excellent. Jesus received honor and glory from the Father when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's what the Father said up there during that mountaintop experience. "Hear him, this one. Only one of the three is my beloved Son. Hear him." And now verse 18, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." Now I'm taking that last part of verse 18 in 2 Peter 1 as my text for the exposition from Mark. That's the text. "When we were with him in the holy mount." I know that under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter wrote it, but I think he was almost with mouth gaping open. "When we were with him. When we were with him in the holy mount." It wasn't just any mount. It was holy, sanctified, set apart, and we were with him. He never forgot that. Some are sick today. Some are sick and some have to work, and understand that. But my dear friends, I must confess to you as a Baptist pastor, it breaks my heart that there are not more Baptists in the Lord's house on Lord's Day morning. I can tell you that there are gigantic, gigantic Baptist churches that only see hundreds of their members twice a year, Christmas and Easter, or perhaps funerals. I mean, they grew up in Baptist families. They think they're kosher. But thousands of professing Baptists in this nation only go to church a few times a year. Wasn't that way with Peter? He said, "Oh my, I've never forgotten what it was like when we were with him in the holy mount." When you read the last two brief segments of Mark chapter 8, back to back with the first section of Mark 9, several times with deliberation, you begin to see something. I'm going to say that again. When you read the last two sections of Mark 8, back to back with the first segment of Mark 9, you begin to see something. You soon realize that what you're looking at the end of 8 and the beginning of 9, what you're looking at is what the Apostle Paul summarized in Philippians chapter 2. You may want to turn there to check me out, but the end of Mark 8 and the beginning of Mark 9 are illustrations of what Paul talked about in Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, Paul poignantly and magnificently describes both the low and the high of the life of our Lord. Oh, yes, he does. In Philippians 2, he describes the low and the high of the life of our Lord. I'm going to quote from it because time does not allow me to read it all. In Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, the Lord Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross section. That section describes the humiliation of our Lord. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And that's what is being talked about at the end of chapter 8. That's the low point that Paul writes about in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. But then in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, the next section in Paul's epistle to the Philippians, 2, 9 through 11, the wherefore God also hath highly exalted Jesus, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. That section in Philippians describes the exaltation of our Lord. So you could write in the margin in your Bible at the end of chapter 8, the humiliation of Jesus that Paul talks about in Philippians 2. And then you could write at the beginning of Mark 9, the exaltation of Jesus that Paul talks about when he says, Jesus will be high and lifted up and every knee shall bow. This is the high and the low of the life of our Lord, back to back. Now the problem with me is, I want the high. I want the kingdom glory. But I don't want the suffering. Is that ever a problem with you? Do you ever want the highs, the mountaintop experiences of our Lord, while simultaneously resisting and recoiling from the valley experiences, the cross, the suffering, and the pain? The Holman Study Bible comments on the time frame of this genuinely awesome event, indicating that the phrase, and after 6 days, appears to refer to the time period between Peter's confession and this experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. It seems to be that Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. 6 days went by, and then our Lord fleshed it out more. Because remember, he had a real human body. He fleshed it out more. It was amplified on that mount when he was glorified. Thou art the Christ, Jesus. And 6 days go by. And oh my, what an experience those three had to certify Peter's declaration from 6 days before. Holman also indicates that our English verb transfigured, and he was transfigured before them, is from the Greek verb from which our word metamorphosis comes. Oh, I wasn't good in science, but the children will remember studying metamorphosis and how what I call the the caterpillar. I'm sure Pastor Lee has a far more scientific name for the caterpillar. He's a scientist in our family. But I call it the caterpillar. Goes through a metamorphosis and becomes a magnificent monarch butterfly. Now, maybe you are just fixated on the looks of the caterpillar. And you think all those little are just gorgeous. I don't. I prefer the way he looks like after the metamorphosis. I prefer the monarch butterfly. Letting his wings dry so he can fly. Do you like to see a butterfly flying? Do you like it when the sun catches the butterfly's wings? He's gone through a metamorphosis. That's the word here. He was transfigured. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, it's called transformed. Let your lives be transformed. Let your minds be transformed. Elsewhere in the New Testament, this verb is translated as changed. And so Holman reminds us that Jesus was transfigured, transformed, changed, or went through a metamorphosis. Now note, his nature was not changed, but the veil was pulled back. Remember how Moses? Remember how Moses' face was so shining? When he came down after getting the Ten Commandments, it was so shining that the people couldn't take it. That was the glow of God, the glow of God on Moses' face. And people couldn't stand it. So Moses put a veil on his face. And the glory shine just gradually diminished. And then after a while, Moses could take the veil off. Our Lord's nature didn't change here. But he was unveiled. He was unveiled. And they saw a touch. They saw a portion of his great, great glory. And they were never the same. They died for it. They believed it so emphatically, you could never shake them. If you threatened them with crucifixion. And Peter was. Upside down, because he said he wasn't worthy, according to church history tradition. He said he wasn't worthy to be crucified, same way Jesus was. This mountaintop experience stayed with them, and they were willing to die for its reality. Oh, so many professing Christians. In America, so many professing Christians in America aren't even willing to live for Jesus. If the men of many churches call a prayer meeting in churches of 2,000 members, 11 men will show up. So many today aren't even willing to live for Jesus. But this mountaintop experience, and as I'm closing, I will say, mountaintop experiences must be qualified. And we'll do that in successive messages. I'm not just talking about some razzmatazz experience because you had too many onions on your Chicago hot dog. I'm not just talking about watching some televangelist prancing around and organ music, jigging and jiving and having that kind of experience. I'm not talking about that. There are pseudo false mountaintop experiences, and then there's the real deal. These three experienced the real mountaintop experience. And they went on to die for Jesus. You say, well, John died of old age. Yes, but he was willing to be boiled in oil. And they tried to kill him. This mountaintop experience. They showed up to pray. They assembled together. Oh, may the Lord help us to seek the presence of the Lord and be changed forever by seeing His majesty.
Isn't that just like the Lord? So very much like Jesus.
Thank you for joining us today. We'd love to hear from you. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Pastor David M. Atkinson also has a ministry on Facebook and invites you to connect with him there. Now, until the next time, remember to walk softly with the Lord.